I think you all know Curtis Hensley up here in the front row, way over on your left. He puts the sermon on our website every week. And he always asks me Sunday afternoon, what's the title of my sermon? And I've always been really bad at titles. I usually don't fool around with a title of a sermon. But I have a title already today. Curtis, you want to write this down? When good sermons go bad. All right? Let's hope it's not this one. You know, every preacher or teacher of the Word of God, actually every believer, has a choice to make, and that is, do I speak all the parts of the Bible, or do I speak only what people want to hear? We certainly have that choice. There are a lot of scriptures in the Word of God that are very pleasant, that are very comforting messages. On the flip side, there are many scriptures that are very convicting passages meant to really drill into your heart. There are passages that are very peaceful, very positive, and there are passages that are very harsh. Harsh reprimands, harsh realities, encouraging scriptures, demanding scriptures, challenging scriptures, and everything in between. Unfortunately, there are ministries in these United States, very large ministries, very well-known ministries, and very lucrative ministries, by the way, which are built primarily on the premise of positivity. That if you scratch their ears just right, they will come, and they will come in droves, and they do. People that are churches, actually, that are gobbling up all of the gullible people and taking them away from good, solid Bible teaching ministries to the realm of cotton candy, the way I look at it. The largest single campus church in the United States, nearly 60,000 people, is clearly built on this principle. Well, in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, we have a sermon by Jesus, who is, of course, the greatest teacher, and therefore the teacher who has just the perfect balance in the truths that he presents. What we're going to see this morning in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, is that when he was preaching the good stuff, he was getting good response. You know, amen, Lord. Preach it, brother. Great sermon, Jesus. But when the message changed halfway through and began to convict their hearts, when they should have responded with humility and repentance, they literally ran him out of the synagogue and tried to push Jesus over a cliff. This crowd changed from friendly to furious in just a few moments. So let's see what happens as we look at part one of this story in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 22. We see a message of comfort. Good news. Jesus, of course, was going about preaching the good news. And in verse 14, we read that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, we all know what he was teaching because we've talked a lot about this in the last few months. The good news of the kingdom. That the kingdom is near. In Matthew 4, we read, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Remember, we talked about that circle all around the Sea of Galilee where people were coming to the Christ, seeing the kingdom upon them. It's interesting that we read that he was glorified by all. Jesus was building a huge, I guess you could call it a grassroots support base among the people, not only preaching the good news of the kingdom, that bringing to them the blessings of the kingdom, meeting the felt needs of the people. If he were a politician, he was as if he was building a majority for a landslide election coming up. But of course, we know Jesus was far from a politician. The good news is always popular, and the good news in this case was popular. I don't know what good news you would love to hear today. In the past, it's been things like the war is over. People celebrated in the streets. The stock market is going crazy. I'm going to have a baby. Or you're going to have a baby. I got that raise that I've been looking for. The vaccine is available. And what we're all looking for someday soon is COVID is gone. And for me, I cannot wait to hear the word, no more masks. No more masks. I don't like to wear masks, and I don't like to preach to people wearing masks, because I cannot see your faces. It's really weird. As we move to verses 16 and 21 through 21, we see that the good news was very pleasing to these people. He came to Nazareth. He actually had been gone from Nazareth for quite a while. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Jesus pretty much lived in Nazareth until his public ministry, probably taking care of his family. It appears as if his father Joseph died at a fairly young age. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, you and I tend to think of a synagogue as a building. But originally, the synagogue simply comes from a word meaning gathering together. It's about the people. The same thing has happened to the word synagogue that has happened to the word church. For the most part, people that aren't a part of a church think of this building as the church. We all know that it's the people. It's those who are called out. That's what the church means, called out from this world. But in this case, the synagogue was the people, but it was also in a building. And as a matter of fact, if possible, these synagogues were located on the highest point of a city to point out that what was going on in the synagogue, and there were things that went on in the synagogue all week long, but what was going on there was of highest importance. And if they couldn't get it on the highest point of the city, they would build a large spire on top of it as a symbol that that was the most important thing going on. I love driving through some of these old towns, especially as you go down in the Ohio River Valley from Ohio to Pennsylvania or West Virginia, and you cross the bridge and move down into the valley. When you're on top of the valley, you can see these old churches and the spires all over town just sticking up above everything else, because it wasn't too long ago where churches also used this same principle. Well, in verse 17, he was invited, actually the last part of verse 16, we read that he, on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. Jesus, as a guest reader, guest speaker, was invited to stand up and read. And by the way, it was customary to stand up to read the scriptures in the synagogue, but it was customary to sit down when you taught. Didn't Gabe used to do that a lot? Seems to me Gabe used to like to sit down, so he was doing it right. At least he was doing it the Jewish way. We read in verse 17 that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. And that would be Isaiah chapter 61. It's very interesting that perhaps you've heard of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that in the cave at Qumran they found all of these old scrolls from the Old Testament. It was the most amazing discovery there ever was concerning the scriptures. And they actually found the scroll of Isaiah 1,000 years older than the earliest Hebrew manuscripts of the time. And that scroll, other than a few pieces of minor damage, was all there. Amazing discovery. I was wondering how long this scroll was that Jesus would have to unroll at this point. And I measured it out. It would go pretty much from right out here where we stand at the end of the service to where Jim Weller and Crit are. So if you unroll the scroll of Isaiah, that's how long it is, 24 feet long. So Jesus unrolls the scroll and begins to read from Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 18, here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then we read in verse 20, he rolled up the scroll. Now Isaiah 61 would have had to have been very near the end, right? 66 chapters. So he rolls up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all eyes are fixed on him. All eyes are fastened on the Lord Jesus. What is he going to say? What is he going to preach to us about Isaiah chapter 61? This man whose fame is growing, who's telling us the kingdom is near, who's healing all kinds of sickness and diseases. I don't know if you can imagine the anticipation there must have been in that congregation, in that synagogue that day, the expectation. It must have been awesome. The only thing that I can think of that I was trying to think, what situation would everyone be waiting with bated breath in our lifetime as to what this person was going to say? And the first thing that comes to my mind goes way back to 1962 in the Cuban Missile Crisis. Do you remember? Some of you might have been around then. You remember when Adlai Stevenson sat in front of that Russian, or beside that Russian representative, and basically accused them of the truth, which was they were building missiles in Cuba. In front of the whole world that was watching. I mean, this was on the brink, if you remember, on the brink of nuclear war. With the whole world watching, he said, "Sir, let me just ask you one simple question. Do you deny that the USSR has placed medium and intermediate range missiles and sites in Cuba, yes or no?" And then he said, "Don't wait for the translation. Yes or no." And I mean, the whole world was on the brink of nuclear war at that point. We were all watching that. I also remember him saying, "I'm prepared to wait for my answer until hell freezes over." Well, the whole world wasn't here in Luke chapter 4, but the whole world to an extent is resting on the words that Jesus was going to speak. And in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Bam. What's he saying? I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah right here in your midst, right here in your synagogue. Now, I don't know if that was the only thing he said in that whole sermon. That would have been very, very effective. I don't know if he went on and said other things at that point. It's not recorded. So maybe that just was for an amazing attention-getting truth. Well, as I said, the good news was very, very pleasing to these people. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. It's very possible that he was speaking more, and people were kind of whispering to each other at that time. And some of them were saying, is not this Joseph's son? As if to say, good man, that Joseph. Maybe chatter going on during the sermon, but they were pleased. The good news was praised in verse 22. But then something happens in verse 23. And this is something that you and I, living in 21st century America, need to grasp the rest of this passage, which was a message of confrontation in verses 23 and 30. This is where this good sermon goes bad, at least in the eyes of the listeners, or in the ears of the listeners. Have you ever seen a good sermon go bad? I remember my friend and I, Bill, when we were in high school, entered a contest. It was the GARBC Talents for Christ contest, and we both entered the preaching portion of the contest. So it starts out with a state contest. So we were at Cedarville University preaching. I preached my message, and then my friend Bill got up to preach his message in the Ohio State competition. And I remember Bill, he got about 3 minutes into his message, he's preaching away, and all of a sudden he goes like this. And he goes like this. And like this. He shakes his head, looks up over at this side, raises his hands, and says, "I can't remember the rest of my sermon, I'm done." Poor guy, I've always felt sorry for him. Well, Jesus never held back from proclaiming the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if you know anything about the life of Jesus and the way that he speaks, he sometimes purposely seeks out and creates confrontation when necessary. Jesus was not a wimpy politician, but a wise, loving physician who came to seek the lost and save the sick, the spiritually sick. And sometimes the truth hurts. First of all, Jesus in verse 23 predicts a change in attitude that was going to take place in this synagogue. He says in verse 23, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb." Now, the word proverb here simply means a local saying that people in this area of the country would talk about. "This proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard and that you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Rather, what they are saying here is not, Jesus, you need to heal yourself, but you need to take care of your own people here in your own hometown first. Come home. Come back home and do all the miracles that you're doing everywhere else. We haven't seen much around here. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says Jesus performed very few miracles in Nazareth. Why? Because of the lack of faith of these people. There's just a few little things that he accomplished there. And the rejection by the people of Nazareth that you're going to see here in a moment is simply a foreshadowing of the rejection that Jesus knew about all along, the rejection by the whole Jewish nation and the Jewish leadership. For he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But he would first be rejected by the hometown crowd. Jesus, in verses 24 through 27, he provokes their comfort zone. And we all sometimes need to be jostled a little bit in our comfort zone. As we read through this, I want us to think about what our comfort zone may be in this same respect. He said in verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you," and now I want to set this up a little bit. There are three periods in the Word of God where there are lots of miracles. The time of Moses, the time of Jesus, and the time of Elijah and Elisha. Most people who really aren't extremely familiar with the word think that miracles are just all through the Bible, and therefore miracles, we need to have miracles all the time today. When you look at the scriptures, it's the time of Moses, the time of Jesus, and the time of Elijah and Elisha. Now, I say that to say this, he's going to bring up something here in verse 25, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And she was not an Israelite. She was a Gentile. There were plenty of widows that Jesus could have been sent to, that Elijah could have been sent to in this time, but he was not sent to the Jewish widows. He was sent to a Gentile of Sidon. And then he brings up Elisha. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian, obviously a Gentile. Jesus, right here, is provoking their comfort zone. He is actually cutting them to the heart. These are fighting words, reminding them that Israel is not God's exclusive people, that he reaches into the Gentile world and desires to reach into the Gentile world as well. And maybe it's the Israelites who hadn't been doing too good of a job of that. What were they expecting from their Messiah to say about the Gentile world? "I've come to judge them." I mean, these people were looking for judgment on the Gentiles, specifically the Romans, right? I'd like you to flip back. I think we have a moment here to flip back to this passage in Isaiah chapter 61 that Jesus is quoting from. Turn to Isaiah 61, because I want to make note here of something that he left out. Or really, what I want you to see is where he actually stopped in quoting or in reading Isaiah chapter 61. It's very, very significant. So all the way back in Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Bam! He rolled up the scroll and sat down. He stopped without reading in the day of vengeance of our God. These people were looking for vengeance. That was maybe the first thing they were looking for in their Messiah against the Gentile world and the Romans in particular. Jesus leaves out the judgment passage in Luke chapter 4 and basically says, I am not here at this time to judge, but to bring good news to all who will believe in me. What does Jesus say in John chapter 3? I have come not into the world to condemn the world. Yet, not yet, but that the world through me might be saved. Now is not my time for judgment. And so instead of going after the Romans, where did he go? He went into the temple and he went after the leaders of Israel. He went after the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites with a vengeance. He wanted to clean up the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. And he basically is saying, there is coming a day when I will find that faith in me among the Gentiles, the very people that they expected the consuming fire of judgment to come upon. We're going to be the people that were going to be saved. Well, the Jews of Nazareth passionately reject Jesus Christ at this point. In verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. Remember, it was on the highest part? But somehow, miraculously, he passed through their midst and he went away. He went away. What I think we need to ask ourselves as we study this passage is, what is my focus right now when I look at the world around me? When I look at and live with the enemies of the gospel, when I live with and look at the enemies of truth and freedom, what is my attitude? Am I simply looking for the coming Savior to come and rescue me and to come with harsh judgment upon the world without Christ? Well, that he will do in his time. But what is our time right now? It's the time of sharing Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel until he comes. That's the age in which we live. We live in the era of the message of grace. Are we self-serving with our attitudes? It's really hard. It's easy to drift into that. I drift into that. When I watch the TV and look at the things that are going on, it's like so easy to say, God, just deal with these people. And it's easy to develop a whole mindset and a whole attitude, which is that of judgment rather than the message of grace continuing to be extended. This is the time when we should be trying to win the lost, not call down judgment on them. You know, we all continually fight this battle of pointing the finger or of pointing to my own heart and asking the Lord to search my own heart. You remember Jonah? Jonah was told by the Lord God to go and speak a message to Nineveh because of how evil they were, to speak the message of judgment to them. And what did Jonah do? He ran away, didn't he? He fled to Tarshish. Did he flee because he was afraid? Did he flee because he thought he couldn't do such a thing? Well, we go through this whole Jonah and the great fish thing and him being rescued by the Lord God from death. He goes and he preaches to the city of Nineveh, and lo and behold, they repent. And they come to Christ, or they come to the Savior, to the whatever the message was at that point. That's long and detailed. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, this revival displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" That is, when he was told to go preach to them. "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." I knew that these people would probably turn to you and be saved. He didn't like that. "Therefore now, O Lord," the most pitiful thing we've ever heard a man of God say, I think, "please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And he went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself to see what would happen to the city. That's pretty extreme. But let's watch our own hearts. Let's watch our own hearts as well. We don't want to mimic Jonah. We don't want to mimic these Jewish people, the Jewish leadership. We want to mimic exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said he has come to do right now. And no matter how bad this world gets, it's still to lovingly reach people. Father, we just thank you for this sermon that went bad in the eyes of the hearers, but it's still good for us. And it's difficult, Lord, to begin to live in what's going to be an oppressed minority as Christians. We all see it coming. May we live continually faithful to you, with the fear of the Lord in our hearts, and focused on the mission that is still ours and will not change until you come back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.